Good morning. How are we doing today? It's good to see you guys. Welcome here. I'm excited for today. It's great to be together. Hey, if you're visiting with us, my name is Steve. If we haven't met yet, I'd love to meet you later. Glad that you're with us. Guests are always welcome. If you want to learn more, connect more, encourage you to fill out these. There's one of these in the pew in front of you called Welcome, Get Connected. It says things like that on it. It's blue. You can throw that in the offering, which we're going to take later on. With some information, and we'll just we'll contact you, answer any questions you have, get to know you. Would love to connect further. But glad you're here. This is the part of our service where we're going to open the scriptures, read them together, try to apply them and understand them, and apply them to our own situation, to our regular life. So I'd encourage you to grab a Bible. If you don't have your own, there should be a blue one in front of you somewhere. And we're in the book of Revelation. It's the last book of the Bible. It's this apocalyptic, full of these grand images and visions and wild language. And Jesus has a word to his church. And we're in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1 to 6. Jesus has this message to this church called Sardis. Not the Sardis that smells and is near Chilliwack, but the Sardis in what's modern-day Turkey. Page 1029, if you're using those blue pew Bibles. When you found it, would you stand with me? And we want to hear, we want to read God's word, hear what he has to say before we explore it together. So Revelation chapter 3, verse 1 to 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Oh God, we thank you for your word, and as we read this ancient word you had for this church in Sardis, we recognize that you are again speaking to us, your church, as well. You have a word for us today, and I pray that we would be attentive to it. I pray that your spirit would take these words and apply them to our hearts. You'd speak to them. You know, we come with a wide range of joys and sufferings, expectations, hopes that we bring with us into the room. Some of us have had an awful week. Some of us have had a great week. Some of us are filled with hope. Some of us are discouraged. I just pray, God, that you would speak to every one of us, that you give a word of hope and encouragement, that you would speak to each one of us through your word today by your spirit. You'd call us, and we would hear and obey. And we thank you for your word and our time together in it. We pray it'd be for your glory, all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Well, I grew up in East Vancouver. Not the prettiest of neighborhoods. We were surrounded by co-op housing, right? Most of my friends came from single-parent homes. I don't think any of my friends I went to school with, none of their parents were still together. A lot of them were living in like co-op townhouses, apartments, things like that. I don't remember a single one of my family, any of my friends, that their families owned a home. Like, it just wasn't a thing that we did in our neighborhood. So the first time I visited Tawasin, I was like, whoa, this place is nice. Like, I was just blown away by Tawasin. The streets are lined with palm trees, right? Like, it's wild, right? There's big houses, fancy shops. I had never seen so many expensive cars. I was used to riding the bus, right? And Tawasin is this nice community, a really nice community. It's beautiful, beautiful. And as I've lived here now almost like 8.5, almost 9 years, I found that Tawasin, though, is really nice, really beautiful, and yet really committed to reputation, to image, to looking good, nice cars, nice homes, make sure things look nice. And, you know, as we've been reading in the book of Revelation, one of the things we've seen is it's interesting how churches can take on the DNA of their community. The strengths and weaknesses of a city can be reflected in the church itself. And so churches can look and take on some of those characteristics. And it gets me thinking, especially related to this letter to Sardis, are we as a church imitating our context? Are we focused on reputation? Are we focused on name and sort of the external stuff, but ignoring the substance, ignoring the heart? Do we look more faithful and active and spiritual than we really are? You know, big reputation, but no substance. That was the problem in Sardis. Big reputation, no substance, nothing there. And so we need to pay attention to this word that was given to them. I think this is a powerful word for us as well. I know it is for me personally. So what do we know about this city called Sardis? So we're kind of continuing along these seven cities in Asia Minor. They're kind of in a row in this loop, in this kind of the ancient Asia Minor postal route. And so we travel 30 miles southwest from Thyatira down to the city of Sardis. It's one of the oldest cities in the region. It was founded in the year 1200 BC. So it's like almost 1300 years before this happened. The city had fame. It was you know, famous history, some really famous kings, things like that. But its best days were in the past. It's living on past reputation. It's not the most important city in the area by a long shot. It used to be, but it's not. And the city had fame, it had wealth, and it took pride. Its famous sort of structure was its famous necropolis, which was known as the City of a Thousand Hills. It's a great, big, famous graveyard is what it is. The Thousand Hills are the graves, and it was kind of on the skyline. So their necropolis is sort of their famous feature. It's a glorified cemetery where some really famous dead kings were buried. And the burial mounds are visible on the city skyline. So they have a famous cemetery. They also, the city is on a cliff, built on a cliff, and they've got a kind of a fortress on the cliff. And it was believed to be impregnable. You couldn't conquer this fortress because of the sharp cliff to get up to it. And so the cliff was so steep, you couldn't conquer it. But on two occasions in their history, the city was conquered, and it was conquered the same way. The Persians first did it, and then one of Alexander the Great's generals did it 200 years later. And what happened was, it goes like this. A soldier is standing by the wall and on the cliff side of things, and his helmet falls down the cliff. And so he can see it, you know, it fell down part way, and he can see a path down to get it. So he climbs down and gets his helmet and climbs back up. Okay, all good. But an enemy soldier in the distance sees him doing it and realizes there's a path. There's a way up. I know how to get up now. And so this soldier revealed to the enemy that there is a way up. But the Sardis army, they didn't believe that the city could be attacked on that side because of this incredible cliff. And so that night, the soldier that saw that, they a whole group of them climbed the cliff the way that the helmet fell and sneak in, and they left that side of the city totally unguarded because no one can get up that cliff. They come in, they take the city, and they conquer it. And then like the same thing happens 200 years later. They didn't guard that part of the wall because they didn't believe they needed to. They didn't believe anyone could get in. They fell asleep. They didn't see it coming. And as we'll see in this letter, the church in Sardis, Jesus' church, has begun to take on all the worst characteristics of their city, the city that they live in. And so Jesus has an important word to them. Here's how it begins, to their church and ours. Verse 1, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." So Jesus has the seven spirits. Both of these images from chapter 1, the vision we looked at back at the beginning of our series. So Jesus has the seven spirits. Not that there's seven different spirits, but the sevenfold, complete, perfect Holy Spirit. Seven is symbolic, right? and the Spirit gives life and vitality. The Spirit is what regenerates, makes new, makes dead things alive. It's the Spirit of God that makes alive people, spiritually gives life. A church can be busy without the Holy Spirit. You can do lots of stuff, but there won't be life. There won't be life. The Spirit gives life. Jesus has the seven spirits, and Jesus has the seven stars. We learned in chapter 1, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Different opinions on what those angels are, but the point is they're symbolic of the church. Jesus holds the churches. They're in his hands. They're under his care. He knows them. He holds them. He cares for them. And here's what he has to say to this church, continuing in verse 1. I know your works. Watch this. This is crazy. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Okay, stop. All seven letters follow the same format, right? We by now, we should have become pretty familiar with the structure of how they work. The same basic pattern. You recognize, you expect what's coming up. I hope we've been reading these closely enough that you'll notice that something's not here. Something's missing. Jesus skipped something that in every letter we've read so far, he's put in, but not this one. Did you notice what it is? Jesus has no word of commendation for them. I mean, this is actually the part where he says, I know your works, you've done this, right? You love well, you're persevering, you've got good doctrine, you're faithful. I know how hard it has been for you, but you guys have been stood strong. That's the types of things he's been saying to the other churches. He gets to Sardis, he has nothing good to say. He has nothing to commend them for. He just skips right to the criticism. Whew. Okay? So we notice what's not there. And what he does point out about them is they have a big reputation. Big reputation. The reputation is they're alive. It's a happening place, great church. But it's not true. They're really dead. They're really dead. Chuck Swindoll called this church a morgue with a steeple. It's a morgue with a steeple. It looks like a church. The only thing in it is dead. Everything in it is dead. It's like a store that's all showroom, but no stock, right? It's like shopping at the Brick. You're like, oh, I'll buy that couch. They're like, yeah, it's in Burnaby. And you're like, oh, no, I want that. No, you can't. It's in Burnaby. I'm like, you don't have it? No, we don't have it. It's just all showroom. You can look at our stuff, but you can't actually take it. We don't actually have that. It's in Burnaby. Just keep everything in Burnaby. Big warehouse. So, but this church is like that. It shows a lot of things, no substance. Nothing really there. Don't really have anything. Nothing really there. The church in Sardis had a lot of faithfulness in the past, fruitfulness. They had some great stuff. They got a good reputation. But it's all reputation. There's no substance to this church at all. It's just a facade. And Jesus looks past the reputation, past the image, and he gives his diagnosis. You're dead. You guys are dead. You're dead. This church had more in common with Sardis' famous cemetery than it did with a real, living, vibrant church. They're just another cemetery full of dead people. You notice there's one thing that really stands out in this letter as well. When you read it and you think about it and you think about what's happened in all of the other churches in their neighborhood, in this region, there's no persecution mentioned. They're not suffering. There's no false teaching. There's no pressure against them. There's no trouble at all. This church has nothing coming against it. Like all the other churches, there's been some kind of trouble brewing, some kind of problem they're dealing with, some kind of suffering. This church, nothing. In fact, this church doesn't stand out against its culture. It fits right in. You couldn't tell them apart from the rest of Sardis. Nobody has anything objectionable to say. Nobody notices them at all. How did this happen? We're not actually told explicitly, but I think it's hinted at. I think there's a clue in the final closing promise in verse 5. Jesus says to the one who conquers, I will confess his name before my Father and the angels. Now, we're going to unpack that later, but since the promises usually relate to the problems, a lot of people wonder if the church in Sardis had become ashamed of Jesus and was unwilling to confess his name before their neighbors, before their city. They were ashamed. They didn't They didn't want to identify with Jesus, which is why Jesus promises those who do identify with him, Jesus will identify with them. We'll look at that part later, but that seems to be the best guess at how this church became dead. They became ashamed of Jesus. They hid it. They became quiet about it. And this could explain why they had the reputation of being alive. They didn't suffer. None of their people are in prison. The church was going along fine. Things seemed to be happening. You look at the other churches, you can say the other churches are really struggling. You know, some of their people are in jail. Some of them are suffering. Some of them are facing these tough situations, but not Sardis. Maybe they're doing something right. But it turns out it's all backwards. It's the suffering churches that are doing things right. It's Sardis that's trouble. Things look like peaceful, safe, things thriving, but it was the peace of a cemetery. They're actually dead. You know, Jesus told his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who's in heaven." You catch that? Like, if we won't confess him, he won't confess us. If we're ashamed of him, right? If we don't want anyone to know that we know Jesus, maybe we don't know him and he doesn't know us. It's a powerful word, right? It's a powerful word. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father. Everyone who denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who's in heaven. And this is what's happening in Sardis. They're denying Jesus, and Jesus doesn't know them. They're dead. This church got comfortable, and they kept Jesus to themselves. They fell asleep and died. Could that happen to churches today? An author, a church health guru, Tom Rainier, has written a lot about church health. He wrote an article I read. It was called An Autopsy on a Dead Church. There was this large, vibrant church, and he learned about and was learning all about and doing research on and talking to people there, and this church dwindled and died. It was like large, healthy, good church, and then somehow it died, and he wrote 11 lessons he learned from this dead church. First, the church refused to look like its community. New people moved into the community that were different than the church. The church refused to adapt, refused to try to reach out to those new people in the community. Second, the church had no community-focused ministries. There was no attempt to reach other people, to bring the gospel to others. Number three, members became focused on memorials. There was neat plaques memorializing people all over the place. So the church became more emphasis was placed on the past, remembering the past, not the future. Number four, the percentage of the budget for members' needs kept going up and up and up. They spent money only on themselves. Number five, no evangelistic emphasis. There's no passion to reach people. They don't care. They don't care about that. Number six, members had more and more arguments about what they wanted. So there's this incredibly inward, selfish focus, and so they just bicker and bicker about what I want versus what you want and me and my style and what I want. Number seven, the pastoral tenures grew shorter and shorter. The church had seven pastors in its last 10 years, and all seven left frustrated and discouraged. Short pastoral tenures are a sign of a church that's dying. Number eight, the church rarely prayed together. They didn't gather to pray. They don't pray. Dying churches don't pray. They don't pray. This is why we have First Thursday. We gather, we pray, we put a priority on this. And if they do happen to say a prayer, it's about themselves, praying for my health. And that's cool, but we also need to pray for our community. We need to pray for the other people. We need to pray for God and his glory to show up and transform us. Number nine, the church had no clarity as to why it existed. There was no vision. There was no mission. There was no purpose. They weren't going anywhere. Number 10, the members idolized another era. They kept talking about the good days. The church's future was its past. Like, the goal was just, let's get back to the good days. So there's no future. There's no hope. When we're just looking at the past, there's no hope of what God will do. We're just focused on what happened, and we want to go back. Number 11, the building continued to deteriorate. Not because they didn't have the money, but they couldn't see the building through the eyes of visitors. They couldn't see the building through the eyes of others, so they just let it fall apart because they stopped caring. So these are signs of a dying church today. These are some of the signs of a dying church. What about an individual? How do we diagnose sleepy or a dead spiritual life? Well, one thing that stands out to me is James 1:22. James writes, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So James warns us not to be people who hear the word and do nothing about it. It just goes in, goes out. You know, we might even get together and discuss it in our community group. We might quote it to others, but we do nothing with it, right? We can spend an hour discussing the importance of loving our neighbors, but if we don't love our neighbors, what's the point? So we hear, but we don't do anything. It doesn't make any difference at all. It's a dying Christian. It's dead spiritual life. Spiritually dead individuals may talk about religious things. They might do religious-y things, but they don't have a living faith. It's just talk. Another sign of a spiritually dead life is that we pray and worship publicly, but never privately. We only pray or worship when other people are watching. Is it true? In that case, I mean, if the only time we pray is when we're with other people, it's more about looking right than being right. It's more about image than it is about knowing Jesus and walking with him, right? So people who identify as a Christian, but you can't tell, it just makes no difference in their life. So the question we're being asked is, does your spiritual reality match your reputation? Does the image and the substance match? Are you living do you have like a living relationship with Jesus, or do you just do religious looking things? Because Jesus just has no desire for us to be religious looking. Reputation, image, just a facade. He hates it. So here's what he says. What do they need to do? Verse 2. Wake up. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. So this church is dead, but Jesus doesn't give up. I love this. Jesus doesn't give up. Jesus is like a TV doctor, right? I don't think this happens in real life. So a doctor on TV, and the nurse is like, it's over. He's dead. And the doctor's like, no. And he keeps giving CPR like well beyond a reasonable limit, right? And he just starts pounding and he's like, this is a lame movie. But he doesn't give up. And then all of a sudden, boom, back to life, like it never happened. Like, and the nurses are just like, let him go. No, right? Jesus is the doctor that never gives up. All the nurses can be like, he's dead. He's been dead for a long time. And Jesus doesn't give up. He brings people. He's still giving chest compressions. Jesus, there's always hope. There's hope for people who are dead in their sins. There's hope for churches who are dead, because God is a God of resurrection, right? At the center of Christianity is an empty tomb. The central event of Christianity is resurrection. Like, if you're here, you're not sure what to think about Christianity, because Christians, some of them are nuts, and they've done weird things, and some the reputation, maybe there's personal pain from Christians, there's some troubling stories in the Bible, you're not sure what to make of it all, these types of things. Don't let tertiary issues, secondary stuff, distract you from the real issue. Because the truth of Christianity doesn't depend on how well or how badly certain people follow Jesus, right? It's not relevant to Jesus just because some people are horrible at following him or claim his name but don't know him. Like, that doesn't tell us whether it's true or not. That just tells us some people are nuts. There's dead Christians, or there's people out there that claim the name, but don't. What it all rests on? Resurrection. Resurrection of Jesus. The question you need to answer, did Jesus rise from the dead? Did Jesus die on the cross for our sins and God raise him on the dead on the third day? That's the central question. And the truth, the central truth of Christianity, it all boils down to Christianity says, yes, Jesus died for our sins, was raised from the dead, testified to by hundreds of eyewitnesses, and God raises us from the dead as well. God raised Jesus from the dead. God raises us from the dead as well. There's hope. There's resurrection. There is future. There's revival. There's hope for us because God is a God of resurrection. He's in the business of making broken things new, of making dead things alive. So there's always hope. No situation is too far gone. No situation is too ugly. Nothing is too broken that God cannot make it alive and new, because it's all about resurrection, new life. It's because maybe you like Jesus, but you don't want to become and identify as a Christian because Christians do ugly things, some of them, right? You know, you think of like, you see Christians like defending racism and trying to do it from the Bible. Or you see the Crusades, right? People attacking each other and you got a cross on your flag, right? Or maybe you even have personal pain. People who identify as Christians have hurt you. But here's what we learn from these letters in Revelation. Jesus isn't okay with spiritually dead people claiming his name, not following him. You got a problem with bad Christians? Guess what? Jesus does too. Jesus does too. But here's the thing. You don't give up on Jesus because some people are terrible at following him. Right? You don't leave the Smyrna church, the great Smyrna church we read about. I'm going to leave the Smyrna church because the people in Sardis are dead. It doesn't make sense, right? You don't leave Smyrna because Sardis is dead. Well, what's the answer? The answer to seeing spiritually dead Christians and spiritually dead churches is not to give up on Jesus, but the opposite, to follow him with your whole heart, to go all in, to be made alive. The answer to dead Christianity is not to give up on Jesus, but to follow him with your whole heart. So here's what Jesus does. He gives five rapid-fire commands to this dead church. It's not over for them. It's close. The situation is desperate, and these come across as desperate, urgent commands. Here's number one. Wake up. Wake up, right? Beginning of verse 2. Wake up. Now, wake up cannot mean more reputation building, more of the same, more appearing alive. It has to be about substance, about heart. It has to be about doing. See, religion is external. Religion says, okay, come to church, sit down, stand up, sing songs, get coffee, go home, right? It's about doing things that look right. It's about activities. It's not about heart. But Christianity is not religion. It's not external. It's relationship. It's knowing the living Jesus, a living relationship. It's loving God, being loved by God. It's about substance. It's about heart, right? Like Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. There's people who did great stuff, amazing stuff, but they didn't have a relationship with Jesus. They didn't know him, and he doesn't know them. It's just stuff. It's not heart. Wake up. It's not about reputation. It's not about looks. It's not about religion. It's about knowing Jesus. Do you know me? He says. Number two, strengthen. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. They have a content, mediocre, half-hearted, comfortable Christianity. Their faith is not radical. It's almost invisible. Their faith made no difference in their life. Many of the other churches in Asia Minor are suffering persecution, loss. They're going through tough stuff because they're different than their community. The community says Caesar is Lord, and the church says actually Jesus is Lord. I'm not going to bow down to Caesar, right? I'm not going to participate in that. And they don't participate in certain aspects of culture. They don't worship the things culture worships. They stand out. They confess Jesus. They're different, and they suffer because of it. This church fits right in. People hardly notice them. They don't confess Jesus, right? 1 Peter 3, there's a famous verse. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is within you. In Sardis, nobody asked. There was no different hope. They didn't carry the hope of Jesus in their heart and in their life so that people are like, you have this crazy hope that I don't know about. Tell me about that hope that you have. Why do you live like that? Why do you confess Jesus like that? Why are you passionate like that? I don't know anything like that. Tell me about that hope within you. Sardis, nobody asked. Nobody noticed. And so Jesus says that he's not found their works complete. Literally, their works are not full. They're empty. They're hollow. So this church, it's like, those large chocolate Easter bunnies, like this thing. And you get that as a kid and you're like, oh my goodness. Look at that huge hunk of amazing chocolate. And then you like take a bite into it, you're like, what the? This thing's empty. It's hollow. It's a trick. It's a facade, right? And not only is it totally hollow, it's not even chocolate. It's like pretty much wax, right? Tastes awful. It promises chocolate. It's like huge chocolate bunny. It's empty and it's wax. It's made from candles. Right? Is that us though? Are we hollow? Are we hollow Christians? We claim a title, follower of Jesus, no substance. Empty inside. Looks, making promises, right? Making promises of what I am, but it's empty. So this church is dead, almost dead. It's like Princess Bride. They're mostly dead. But there's a sense of urgency, right? You're dead, but strengthen what remains. They need to wake up. They need to strengthen. And the third thing is they need to remember. Remember. Remember then what you received and heard. What is it they received and heard? This language always is a reference to the gospel, the good news about Jesus' life, death, resurrection. It was passed on to them from the apostles. They received it. They heard it. And then they eventually forgot it. They have to remember the gospel. Remember what they received and heard, the gospel. They need to wake up. They need to sit up. They need to pay attention. They need to pay attention to the word. They need to pay attention to what is true. But Sardis has drifted away from what really matters. They've drifted away from the word. They've drifted away from prayer. They've drifted away from the glory of God. And when a church stops cherishing the gospel, reading the Bible, opening the word together, praying together, it gets sleepy and it drifts off. A church may be busy with all kinds of things. They may be playing games and sports together. They may be eating coffee, drinking coffee. They may be hanging out. They have relationships. They go on outings. They do events. But if they aren't opening the word and worshiping Jesus and seeing the glory of God, if it's not about Jesus, you're falling asleep. Sardis, wake up. Wake up and remember the gospel. You close the word, you fall asleep. Closed Bible, dead church. Some of us are laying down. We're getting comfortable. We're getting sleepy. We might still be busy with religious-looking things, but there's no Jesus in our life. The living Jesus is not in us. There's no gospel. Wake up. Sit up. Remember the gospel. In Ezekiel 37, the prophet Ezekiel has this wild vision of like all these skeletons in the valley. You remember this? And God's going to put flesh on them, raise them, resurrect them, make them in this army. But how does it happen in the vision? God tells Ezekiel to prophesy, to proclaim the word of God. And as he proclaims the word of God, the Spirit of God makes the dead alive. It's the word of God. It's the gospel proclaimed, heard, believed, hung on to. Number four, keep it, right? Remember it, keep it. That's the next command. All these commands in here. Keep it, hold on to it, guard it, watch over it, protect it, cling to it. Don't drift away from the gospel in apathy or into error, right? Twice, Sardis was conquered because of the arrogance. They left it unguarded. The churches let the exact same thing happen to them. Yeah, they don't have false teachers, but they just forgot the gospel. They just let go. They've become lazy. They've loosened their grip on the things that matter most. They've become sleepy, and it left it unguarded. The fifth thing Jesus tells them is repent. And repent, it says. Repent of what? Apathy. Sleepiness. So they have sins of omission, right? So there's sins of commission, bad things you do. There's sins of omission, failing to do the right things, right? Doing nothing can be sinful if we're called to do something, right? This church, you know, this church hasn't, as far as we can tell, they hadn't been compromising with paganism, right? Other churches had been compromising, right? The churches we've looked at over the last few weeks. Other churches are called out. They're eating meat sacrificed to idols, probably participating in pagan festivals. They're committing sexual morality. They've got false teachers. They're doing all these things, but not Sardis. Not Sardis. Other churches had bad teaching, but they've allowed false teachers to lead them astray, away from the truth. They welcomed bad theology, but not Sardis. So they might look around and go, us? Repent? What have we done? What do I turn from? But they need to repent of their inaction, their failure to confess Jesus publicly, their hollow faith. Listen, some of you today, some of us, you might be busy doing religious-looking things. Like you come to church, but if you don't have real living relationship with Jesus, you need to wake up. You need to wake up. Don't pursue a reputation. Pursue Jesus, right? Some of us here, we need to repent of our sleepiness. We probably all need to repent to one degree or another of our sleepiness. We need to confess, God, I've been faking it. I can't live up to my reputation. People think that I am pious and faithful, but I'm not. I've been putting more into my image than into my substance, right? I care more what other people think than what you think. Some of us need to repent of that. We need to turn from that, right? Sardis has two options. This church has two options. They're either going to have a revival or a funeral. They're either going to have a revival or a funeral. The way to revival is to wake up, remember the gospel, repent of allowing this deadness, sleepiness to set in our hearts, repent of how we allowed us to be an image of following Jesus and not a substance of following Jesus. We need to confess, right? They need to confess their hollow faith. We need to confess our hollow faith, and we need to seek a living relationship with Jesus. Don't be the Easter bunny chocolate with nothing inside. Tastes gross. If not, Jesus will come like a thief. This is not a good thing, right? What's the point about the thief? The thief is you don't schedule thieves. Honey, we got a thief coming on Thursday at 1. They come surprisingly. They come unexpectedly. You don't see it coming. He's going to come, and we're not going to see it coming. And it's not a good coming. It's a coming in judgment. So this is not referencing the second coming, like Jesus is going to return someday, but he actually is going to come against this church in some sort of, I don't know what it looks like, but some sort of judgment. Maybe this church just ceases to exist. The lamp stands removed. I don't know what's going to happen. The point isn't that he's laying out the detailed prediction. It's a warning. I will come against you. Because it turns out when people claim the name of Jesus but don't follow him, he has something to say about that. He won't tolerate that forever when people go around smearing his name. Right, we can all think of examples of people who identify with Jesus and there's no fruit of the Spirit. There's no love for others. They're just jerks walking around claiming Jesus. And I'm glad that Jesus has something to say about that, that people going around trashing his name with their hollow faith. But not everyone. This is not everyone in Sardis. Okay, there's some exceptions. Look at verse 4. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Okay, there's a new metaphor here, clothing metaphor. White garments, cleanness, purity, in contrast to the stained garments. The hollow faith, the empty Christianity has stained their garments. They've soiled themselves. They have a great reputation, but Jesus sees them truly, and they're coming to church a muddy mess. They're a filth. They're mud-stained. They're gross. But some people here haven't dirtied their clothes, and they will walk with Jesus in white. So while most are dead, some are alive. So most are sleeping. Some are faithful. Jesus sees that. He knows that. The faithful few, they're walking with Jesus. They're worthy. Now, this is just dripping with the gospel here, okay? He's not saying the faithful few, the faithful ones, have done enough and earned enough and they don't sin, so they're worthy. I'm broken, you're broken, we're broken, we're tainted by pride, selfishness, sin. If you don't think that, it just shows how far the pride and selfishness and sin goes that we don't even see the condition of our own heart. But they're called worthy not because of their perfect record. They've earned it. Man, they just always get it right. But because they are given Jesus' worthiness. God calls them worthy because Jesus took their place. They're dressed in his righteousness. The Father looks at them and sees the worthiness of Jesus and goes, worthy. God calls us worthy by grace. And Jesus walks with us. Wow. There's a promise to those who are faithful. Verse 5. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is amazing. These promises, there's three promises, and they're amazing. Don't miss these. They're amazing. Number one, they will be clothed in white garments. White clothing, we said this, symbolic of purity, cleanness, wholeness, newness. Jesus makes us pure and clean. He forgives, he washes, he cleanses, and makes us new. Our sin makes us filthy, it defiles us, makes us dirty. We feel dirty, we feel crummy, we feel awful. We try to clean ourselves up. I'm going to clean my life up. We can't do it. We're like a kid who falls into a mud puddle and then tries to wipe it off and just smearing it. You're making it worse, kid. Stop it. That's us. We're like trying to clean up our lives and we're just smearing the mud around. Those who are faithful, who trust Jesus, don't have a hollow Easter bunny faith, but a real living relationship. They're not dressed in white because they never messed up. No, they're broken, they're sinful, they're in need of God's mercy. They're dressed in white because they trust Jesus, they're loyal to Jesus, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and the Lamb makes them white. They're dressed in the righteousness of Jesus. When the Father sees them, he sees Jesus, the perfect obedience of Jesus, and he blesses them accordingly. Second promise, their names will never be blotted out of the book of life. God has a book. He's got a book with names in it. Names of the people he knows, the people he loves, the people he is saving and bringing to eternal life. Those who are saved, eternal life with God, free from sin and death and all the junk of this life that holds us back, the good life that's waiting. And listen, never, I'm never going to blot you out. There is no failure of ours that will exhaust his grace. There's no failure. There's no stumble. There's no mess up along the way if we're really in him that will exhaust his grace. And he's just like, I'm done with you. No, I'm never going to blot your name out. Never. And the third promise, Jesus will confess his name before the Father and the angels. That's amazing. Look at me. If you know Jesus, if you know Jesus, if you trust Jesus, if you're saved by Jesus, knowing everything there is to know about you, all your successes, all your failures, the best of you, the worst of you, all the ugliness and the goodness, knowing everything there is to know about you, Jesus will stand up and confess your name before the Father. I know him. I know her. Right? I know Steve. I died for Steve. I love Steve. He's with me. Knowing the good, the bad, Jesus will confess our name before the Father. That one, I died for that one. I love that one. This is mine. She belongs with me forever. He'll confess your name before the Father, claim you as his own in love. That's the gospel. It's not do all the religious things, make a good image, look good, be a good-looking person in your behavior, and God will, it'll probably be enough, and God will accept you. Now, God hates that facade. Don't fake it to him. No, the gospel is if you confess Jesus, Jesus, I need you. Jesus, I trust you. Jesus, help me. I'm broken. I need your mercy. I love you. Then Jesus will confess you. I know Steve. I love Steve. I died for Steve. He's with me. He's mine forever. Isn't this the greatest thing ever? What could matter more than this? We're stressed out. We're overwhelmed with life. Isn't this the best? The promise, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. Your name in the book of life forever. You can't screw up enough to be erased. And Jesus will confess your name, knowing everything there is to know about you, the ugliness, the beauty. He confesses your name before the Father and says, she's mine. He's mine. I died for that one. Wow. You know, at our church, there's four core values that we're all about. Everything was built around this. Truth, we open the word, we want to build our lives around it. Community, we want to be a family. We're not just here to get something and take up. We're a family of relationships. Mission, we serve our city and the world. And the one I want to focus on for a moment, worship. We say it this way, glorifying Jesus with passionate worship and prayer. When I came to this church 8.5 years ago, it was really important to me to establish this as part of our DNA because I have no interest in us being a hollow church. Looks good, no life. Good reputation, no substance. I hate that. Right? And this letter is warning us that can be one of the most dangerous things, to be really, really successful at looking good. It deceives you, right? It's dangerous. You're really, really successful at all the wrong things. I want us to be a church that does not pursue reputation. In fact, we happily say, I'm broken. I'm broken. But instead, we don't pursue reputation, we pursue Jesus. Right? Authenticity, substance, passion, love. I don't want, you know, just an external behavioral modification, but new hearts, right? Hearts that know how deeply we're loved and who love God and others. And that our passion for Jesus would overflow then into praying for those who don't know him. And I want to tell you about my friend Jesus because he's so made such a huge difference in my life that my passion for Jesus leads to me to be passionate in how I worship him and how I pray to him, how I pray for others, how I talk about him, that I'm going to confess his name because I'm excited because he's changed me. Today, Jesus is inviting us to wake up, to remember the gospel, to repent of our sleepiness. Jesus is graciously, lovingly, forcefully calling us back to life. Where you at? You sleeping? You dead? Let's pray together. We got to pray that Jesus shows us our sleepiness. Let's pray.